We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, well, the sermon's passage today is going to come from Hebrews. As I said earlier, at Sovereign Grace Fellowship, we're going through the book of Hebrews. And so you're kind of jumping into the middle of a sermon series here. And the sermon's passage is primarily going to focus on verses, chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. So those eight verses right there. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. So if you look at the first word of our, I guess you could say our sermon's passage, you see the word for. What's the therefore? you want to understand the logic and the context is what I'm trying to say, and so of our passage. And so I'm going to read the five verses prior to our passage, and these verses will come into mind in the sermon itself. And so I guess it probably might be fair to say this is part of the sermon's passage. But so Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Hear God's word read to you this morning. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is therefore able to help those who are being tempted. And that is God's holy word for us this morning. Now, as we've gone through, as Sovereign Grace has gone through Hebrews, I guess as you approach a book, kind of cold turkey here, you haven't been in it over weeks after weeks, and so what is the book of Hebrews? What is this really all about? And essentially the main goal of the book of Hebrews is to persuade Jewish converts to Christianity not to return to Judaism. That's what this whole book is about. This is a big argument saying, don't return to Judaism. So, I mean, you can just imagine the pull that the Jewish converts had to return to Judaism. These new Christians, first generation Christians, Jews becoming Christian, rejecting the ways of their families and rejecting the ways of their synagogues and their religious communities, and saying, I'm going to follow this Messiah. He's the Messiah. I'm going to follow him. And you can just imagine the pull that these people were, the peer pressuring, I guess you might say. Jesus himself said that you will be thrown out of synagogues. You're going to lose all of your religious communities and your fellowship that you have loved and grown up with so long. And Jesus said that fathers will be turned against son and mothers will be turned against daughters. I mean, this isn't much like the kind of the context of Muslims in Muslim cultures right now, where if a Muslim in a very Muslim-dominated country becomes a Christian, what happens? You get shamed. You get cast out of your communities. You get cast out of your families. You might even die. And that's, of course, what happened, isn't it? Many of these Jewish converts, they didn't simply lose their communities and their fathers and mothers. They even were killed, as we have learned in Acts with the stoning of Stephen. And so there was a serious pull here. And I mean, you could even imagine just the internal perspective of these Jewish converts. You see, I mean, it's painful to lose your family, isn't it? Some of you may have experienced that yourselves. You become a Christian, and sadly enough, even in our secular culture, there's lots of division where a son becomes a Christian and suddenly mom and dad want nothing to do with you, or suddenly your children want nothing to do with you. Some of you may be experiencing that right now. So there's that pain, but there's also religious pain here. I mean, to reject the glory, I mean, what you're doing there is you're rejecting the glory and the privilege of the Jews that the Jews have had and honored and valued so much for their entire life. There really was a glory in the Jewish religion. Paul himself says, to them belong the promises, to them belong the glory, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their seed the Christ. There was a glory there. So you better be really, really sure that the Messiah is the fulfillment of the Jewish Scriptures. Because if he's not, you're not only losing your community, you're losing your way to God. You're losing that glory. This is really serious. And so in comes the book of Hebrews. Hebrews tells you Jesus is better. Hebrews gives you an argument, gives these Jewish Christians an argument that there's nothing to go back to. You don't go back. Jesus has fulfilled all of this. They're saying you don't have a high priest because the high priest he needs to be a descendant of Aaron. Jesus is not a descendant of Aaron. Therefore, your sins cannot be covered. You don't have an high priest. You don't have a way to God. And Hebrews is saying, yes, you have a better high priest. You have better glory. Jesus is better. Don't reject the Messiah, despite all of the things that you might be losing from a worldly perspective. And of course, this exhortation comes really quickly. It doesn't wait until the end of the book. It comes just immediately. You get chapter 1, Jesus is better than the angels. He offers a better glory than the angels and the Old Testament revelation. And then chapter 2, verse 1, you get this exhortation coming in right away like a bullet. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: therefore, because Jesus is God and he is better than angels in the Old Testament revelation, because he fulfills it, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we, it doesn't say reject it, it says drift, lest we drift away. Pay closer attention, lest we drift slowly away from our confession of the Messiah and all the blessings and promises that the Messiah has fulfilled on your behalf. Don't drift away. Do not drift away. The imagery there is the picture. It's a marine imagery. You got a boat, and what happens if you untouch a boat, perhaps on a calm day? It doesn't just drift away right away, does it? Just very slowly, it starts making its way out of the marine, and you don't really realize that it's making its way out, but it does. And drifting away from Christ here is. Be careful, pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And it continues and says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What we're drifting away from there, brothers and sisters, is the great salvation. You see, your salvation is great. It is a great thing. Christ is great. And drifting away from Christ is neglecting a great salvation. It's a mindless wandering back into the things of this world, being distracted by your spouse, being distracted by even good things that God has given you. A Jewish family is a good thing, even though they may cast you out, and you may want that comfort of having that family and having that. That's a good thing. And so you might kind of get comfortable but you slowly just drift away. And that's oftentimes how Christians end up rejecting the Messiah. I am very convinced that Christians do not often just outright reject God's salvation. That rarely happens. I don't often hear stories of one day someone's a professing Christian and willing to risk his head for the cause of Christ, and the next day he says, nope, not doing it. I'm done. You drift away. That's what happens. That's what happens. And the reason why you drift away is not because you're rejecting the salvation, but the reason is because you are rejecting the greatness of it. You're rejecting the great salvation. Slowly and slowly and slowly, the greatness, the glory of God's salvation slowly just passed away as you stopped thinking about it and considering Jesus and focusing on Jesus. And all of a sudden, your great salvation that you came to believe upon as you heard the gospel is just, it's a nice salvation. And all of a sudden, it's a salvation. I'm feeling good. I'm feeling comforted. And I'm feeling, and all of a sudden, it's just, that's something I used to do. That's how we drift, isn't it? Those are the stories of apostasy that I hear more often. And that's what the author of Hebrews here is saying. Don't get comfortable. It reminds me of the C.S. Lewis, the famous illustration from C.S. Lewis. We want to understand the greatness of our salvation, right? That's how you don't drift away. That's how you stay faithful. And C.S. Lewis, this is a famous illustration. He says that we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, and I would add even good things. We're fooling around with our families and our children and all these great things that God has given us. When infinite joy is offered us, infinite joy in the infinite God who has promised you infinite riches in the infinite Christ for eternity. That's what's all being offered to you. And we are just half-hearted creatures fooling about with the things of this world, with a worldly mentality. And he goes on to say, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily apt to forget the greatness of our salvation. Is mud good? Yes. Mud is good. I used to love making mud pies and throwing them at my brothers and things like that. It's a good thing. But God is offering you a holiday at sea. That's what he's offering you. Our spouses and your properties, and might I even say talking about politics and talking about things of this, I mean, they all are good in their places. But God is offering you a holiday at sea. He's offering you a great salvation. Focus on that. Set your mind there, and you will not drift. As you drift away from God, like the child playing from the mud pies, you don't even understand how miserable you are as you waste away in the slums of this fleeting world or in the slums of sin and the stench of God's infinite wrath hanging over you, and you don't know what is meant by an offer of God's great salvation. You've stopped tasting in the greatness of it. So today what we're going to do is we're going to see some real on-point specific descriptions of the greatness of our salvation. Okay? If you just look through those verses there, 8 verses, verses 10 through 18. If you look through there, you're going to just see over and over and over again these glorious descriptions of your salvation. I mean, when you first read this, it almost kind of, it's like, this sounds really glorious and wonderful, but I just don't understand. How does this all fit together? Okay, so when you see a passage like that, that's really dense like that, what you want to do first is just look at the descriptions. Just list them. This is how great your salvation is. There's one description. There's another description. There's another description. And once you got those listed down, then you can do the awesome, glorious work of putting them together. You can put them together logically and see that is, there's not just great things offered to you, but there's a great wisdom in how that was brought to you through Jesus Christ. So we're going to list off these things, and then after we see these descriptions of our salvation, we have a job to do. We have to think about them. We have to put them together so that we can understand how all these pieces of our salvation fit together. It's a little exercise called thinking, you know. It's a part of what it means to not neglect of our salvation. So again, what did chapter 2, verse 1 say? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. How do you pay close attention to something? You think about it. You focus in on it. And I might even add, what do you pay close attention to? You pay attention to great things. Something that's great demands your attention. It demands your praise and your glory. That's when something's great, that's what we do, isn't it? People get into their dissertations about things because they think, this is an awesome thing, and I'd love to put a ton of time of studying into it. Or chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, right after our verse, therefore, holy brothers, consider Jesus. That's a call to think about Jesus' work and how it applies to you. Consider Jesus. Consider it. Pay close attention to this. And so that's what we're going to do. And so we're going to describe our salvation, and then we're going to try to fit all these pieces together. Consider it. pay close attention to it and see really how great and glorious the work of salvation is that Christ has accomplished for you. So, look at some of the descriptions of our salvation here as they begin in verse 10 of chapter 2. Verse 10, it says that it was fitting. So there's the description of your salvation right there. It was fitting. The King James Version says it became him. It was becoming. In other words, what God did in Christ was fitting. It made sense. It was right and proper according to God's design. Now, when we say that something has a fittitude to it, it's fitting, what we mean by that is often it makes sense in light of a grander scheme of purpose, of an organic work. So there's some kind of purpose in your salvation, and what God did in Christ, there's fittitude to it if in Christ becoming a man. Now, what was the ultimate goal here? It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory. There's a description of your salvation. Bringing many sons, there's adoption language. How do you become, I'm an enemy of God, and all of a sudden now I'm a son of God? That's astounding. That's a sermon in of itself. And a son of God that is brought to glory. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation. So you see there, bringing sons to glory and making the pioneer of their salvation. It's the same thing. Bringing sons to glory, salvation, that's what's being described here. It's a great salvation. You get to be a child of God in glory. That's the goal of your salvation. So there's one description. Now, verse 11. In verse 11, you see that part of your salvation is your sanctification. So it says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Meaning, part of your salvation is that you are sanctified. Just as, and you are sanctified by Jesus, he who sanctifies. So someone's sanctifying, and there it's describing Jesus. Jesus is sanctifying those whom are being sanctified. I'm being sanctified. I'm getting sanctified, and I'm being sanctified by Jesus. And what's being described here is not progressive sanctification in the sense that I'm becoming more and more, made more and more like Christ, being more made more righteous. What's being described here is sanctification in the way that, like, tools in the temple were sanctified, they were set apart. So we are being sanctified. We are being set apart from the world by Jesus. We've been made sons of God. We're being brought to glory. That ain't true of everybody in the world. We've been set apart, made for holy use, and so that's another part of your salvation. Verse 11 there. Also in verse 11, and really through verse 13, you see that part of your salvation includes Jesus being made your brother. It says, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. So think about the relationship of brother to brother there. I mean, just think about this. What involves brotherhood? Closeness. Affection. Love. Brothers protect one another. They help one another out. That's part of your salvation. God does that for you. Jesus is God. We just established that in Hebrews chapter 1, and now I'm telling you that Jesus become a brother to you. And that he helps you. He loves you as a brother. That's a pretty great part of your salvation. Verse 14, you see that Jesus, on your behalf, destroyed the devil and the power of the devil over you. Verse 14 reads that through Christ's death, he might destroy the one who has power of death, namely the devil. So your salvation is great because it involves your freedom from the devil's power over you. That's a wonderful thing. Verse 15, you see that Jesus delivers you from the fear of death, even a lifelong slavery to this fear of death. So your salvation is great because it relieves you from needing to be fearful of death. You can look forward to death as a way to glory rather than a way to God's wrath and condemnation. There's a reason why people intrinsically are afraid of death. And Romans 1 tells us that implanted in the hearts of men and all mankind is an understanding that they are under God's wrath and that they suppress that. You're suppressing that. You're suppressing it. All mankind, every person in this world under God's wrath is suppressing this reality. Intrinsically, they know it. They're going to deny it. But as they suppress it, there is a remnant there where they are afraid of death. And that's why people are constantly trying to just make up excuses. I feel ready for death. I think I'm ready. I think I've done a pretty good job in life. I'm a righteous person. I don't need to be afraid. You're just making excuses there, aren't you? But in Jesus, in this great salvation, you really, there's a genuine accomplished work on your behalf that allows you to be freed from that fear. You don't need to look at your works throughout your life and think, I think I've done enough. Verse 16, then, we begin to see Jesus not as our redeemer from the devil and from death, but he is also our helper. Verse 16 says, he doesn't help the angels, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, what does he help us with? We're going to talk about that in a moment. I mean, how does he help us, and what does this help entail? But so we'll talk about that in a moment. But just seeing here that this is part of your salvation. Verse 16, he helps you, and then the same thing is brought up again in verse 18. Verse 18 says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So it's a big deal that Jesus helps you. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand how great your salvation is, and you are at risk of drifting. And then finally, in verse 17, we are told that Jesus' salvation is great because in it, he became our high priest, who offered himself up to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people, those who would receive him by faith. Now, those are two big words there, the high priest. A high priest was somebody who would make intercession and make sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And so, essentially, the high priest's job was to bring God's glory to a sinful people. That's a wonderful thing. And Jesus is that for you. And also the high priests make propitiations. What did Jesus do in making propitiations? That's a fancy term right there for Jesus shed his blood, washed your sins away from you, satisfied God's wrath, and turned God's wrath away from you. He propitiated God's wrath. He made propitiation for your sins and turned God's wrath away from you. That's a glorious thing. Your salvation is great. So these seven pieces of there's seven pieces to our salvation here that I mentioned, just in these eight verses. This is packed. This is just a jam-packed description of your salvation. And if you want to have some motivation not to drift away from your salvation, you look at these eight verses and think about them. I'll just list these off again. Your salvation is great because its goal is that we would be made children of God, even glorified children of God. It involves your sanctification being set apart from the world. It involves Jesus being identified with you, not as your Savior only, but even as your brother in the flesh and blood. It involves Jesus redeeming you from the devil. It involves Jesus freeing you from this fear of death that seems so innate to all mankind. It involves Jesus being your helper in your struggle against temptation and sin. And lastly, it involves Jesus being your high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for your sin so that your wrath that God's wrath would be turned away from you and that you might be in good fellowship with God as his child. Eight verses right there. There's a lot there. And we could just leave it at that, couldn't we? This is a great salvation. Sermon done. But you see, what we want to do is we want to reason this out. How do all these pieces fit together? When you read through this, you don't just see the descriptions. You see, therefore, for, because, in this way. And what that's saying is God wants you to fit all these things together so that you can just see how from Jesus dying on the cross, he has brought all these blessings to you. And I might even back up even further in Jesus becoming your brother so that he could die on the cross. I mean, you just want to fit these pieces together so that you're not a half-hearted creature playing with mud. So, and there's a resistance to this kind of thinking in Christian culture more generally. I just want to know what God has done for me. I don't need to know all the theological details and logistics about it. But you know what Hebrews has to say about you if you're in that situation? Hebrews chapter 5, if you look ahead, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, it says this. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You keep forgetting those descriptions because you haven't figured out how they all fit together. When you've studied them and fit them together, it makes sense and you glory in them and you can't forget them because you know how it all fits together. You spend time in this and you live this. But you should be teachers, but people keep having to come back and teach you these basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So that when I'm in a horrible situation in life, I'm at work and things are really tough, I still have reason to rejoice. Because I have fed myself with solid meat. Christians need meat. If we're going to not drift away, we need meat. My grandpa used to tell me that, Peter, I worked concrete for a couple of summers. And he'd say, Peter, you're a concrete worker. You got to eat oatmeal in the morning. That'll keep you good till 1 o'clock. You got to eat oatmeal. It'll just pack it in there. You're going to be moving rocks and picking up rocks and wheelbarrows for 8 hours, 10 hours. You need oatmeal. Christian, you need meat. You need to fit these pieces together. So how do these pieces fit together? Well, the first question that we need to ask is, what glory or what salvation are we dealing with here? Verse 10. What salvation are we dealing with? In bringing many sons to glory, to make their pioneer of their salvation. So we're talking about a salvation, a pioneer. What are we talking about? Let's see here. We can refer to our salvation in two different ways. We can either think of salvation as by looking back to what Christ has accomplished for us. He died on the cross. He made propitiation for our sins. He did all great things for us. And right now, I am standing clothed with the righteousness of God. You are looking at a man clothed with the righteousness of God. Isn't that great? And that's been accomplished. So you can look back and see your salvation accomplished, but you can also look forward, can't you? That's another way you can talk about your salvation. And you can look forward to our salvation, when the blessings which Christ accomplished for us on the cross come into their full fruition, when we see the gates of glory, as it were. That's the salvation. That is the salvation and the glory that the author of Hebrews has in mind here. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory. There's a destination and the pioneer of their salvation. What does a pioneer do? A pioneer bushwhacks new territory, right? That's what a pioneer, some translations, the King James Version uses the word captain there. The ESV says the founder of their salvation. I think the best word there is pioneer. He's gaining new territory here. He's bringing us to glory. And so now, where do we see that in Hebrews? Is this just futuristic understanding of salvation coming out of nowhere? No. This is what the author of Hebrews has been talking about in the first two chapters thus far. So if you look back in chapter 1, verse 14, after declaring that the angels served Jesus rather than the other way around, Hebrews says, "Are they not all ministering angels, spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" You inherit something I'm about to inherit something. It's coming. I'm going to inherit something in the future, you see? What are we going to inherit? There's the next question that you might want to ask. Okay, so I know I'm about to inherit something. What am I going to inherit? And if you just keep looking, you'll find out. After the author of Hebrews tells you not to neglect your salvation, which we are going to inherit, he begins to describe that salvation in verse 5 with reference to what we might call an inheritance from God. verse 5 says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." And then he even says, "of which we are speaking about." You see that right there in verse 5? So we're talking about the world to come. We're talking about glory, bringing many sons to glory. That's what we have in our mind here. And then it says, so it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking about. Why? Because it has been testified somewhere. And then he quotes Psalm 8. In other words, the reason why I know that the world to come is not subjected to angels is because Psalm 8 tells me so. Now, what does Psalm 8 say? Psalm 8 is this beautiful psalm that says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and you have," and it goes on and describes the astounding glory of creation. And then right in the middle, it gets to the point and says, "What is puny mankind that you are mindful of him?" What is mankind that you are mindful of him? In the grand scheme of the universe, that you are mindful of him. Yet you have, you're not just mindful of him, yet you have even made him little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the earth, along the paths of the sea. So there's the dominion. God has not given, subjected the world to come to angels, but rather he's subjected the world to come to, and you might think, Christ, right? But he quotes Psalm 8. And what Psalm 8 is telling you is that he has subjected the world to come to mankind, to humanity, to you and me, to the church. Isn't that awesome? That's just astounding. And when we read Psalm 8, a lot of times we think this is about the world right now. God has given us right now dominion over the fish and the seas. And that's where the author of Hebrews says in verse 8, at present we don't see everything in subjection to him. You don't see everything subjected to mankind right now, do you? So this is not, Psalm 8 is not talking about creation as it is right now. Psalm 8 is talking about the world to come. We don't see everything in subjection to mankind. That's talking about humanity there, not Christ. At present, we see mankind subjected to the world. By the sweat of your brow, you will work in frustration as the ground betrays you, O man. And this isn't absolute subjection, but this is we are subjected to the world. Let me ask you this. Who really is in charge, the cowboy or the horse? We had a guy just bucked off his horse and lost his job recently. Who really is in charge, a meteorologist or the tsunami? Who is really in charge, a doctor or the certain imminent death of a patient? At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him, do we? We don't see everything in subjection to mankind. And of course, the most obvious sign that we have been subjected to nature is that nature always wins, doesn't it? We always die. Every one of us, the meteorologist, the doctor who understands our chemistry and our biology so perfectly, everybody dies because we have been subjected to nature. But now let me ask you this. Who was in charge? Jesus or the waves that he called to silence? Who really was in charge, Jesus or Lazarus' tomb? Who really was in charge, Jesus or those mocking him on the cross? Remember what he said? He said, nobody takes my life away from it. I give it up on my own accord. Who really was in charge, the man Jesus Christ or 3 days in the grave? You see, the world to come will be different. And the reason why is because Jesus gave mankind to the perfect Savior, even the pioneer, the captain of a new humanity. That's the argument in quoting Psalm 8 there. What is man that you have mindful of him, that you would give him perfect authority and dominion over the creation? That's sort of true right now, but how much more true is it of Jesus, who even had exercised perfect authority over death itself? And brothers and sisters, what Hebrews is telling you is that it was fitting that in bringing many sons to that glory, to that new creation, where we will have perfect dominion over the fish, over the birds, and even over death itself, because death will have no hold on us, because Christ took death and brought death to death. That's astounding. And that is the new creation that we have been purchased into, brothers and sisters. And that is the future salvation that this passage is all about. He bushwhacked our way into this new creation. And Jesus pioneered a new humanity that will be completely free from the frustrations of this curse and this dying world. And that's the reality of verses 10 through 18 is taking us through in detail. That's the great salvation that 10 through 18 is trying to explain. So let's continue to press in. Verse 10 says that it was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory in the new heavens and new earth with perfect fellowship between God and between man, should make the pioneer or captain of their salvation perfect or complete through suffering. Now exactly what did Jesus have to do in order to be the perfect pioneer or the captain of his people? He's pioneering a new humanity. He's making his way to a new humanity. What did he have to do? First, he had to become like them in every respect. And that's verses 11 through 13. If you're going to make a new humanity, you're going to have to be a human. And so that's the whole point. Verse 11 says that those that he who is sanctified or set apart to make this new humanity, and those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart for this great glory, of for this new humanity, this new creation, they all have one source, it says. I think what it means there is they're all from one family. They're from one group. We're united in Christ. Christ has pioneered this way for us. And, of course, the point here is that God, Jesus Christ, had to become like us in every respect. That's the point of the brother language there. Brothers are kindred spirits. We're in his family, in his new creation, if we receive him by faith. But Jesus didn't merely have to identify with he didn't have to identify us as with us as a human simply so that he would be able to be the second Adam and create this second humanity. He had to become a human in order to deal with our sin. And that's the second thing that Jesus had to do to be our pioneer. That's the point of verses 14 through 18. Verse 17 kind of gets to the point of the arguments in those four verses there, where it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in desiring to bring this glory to this new humanity, to his brothers, he has to deal with their sin first, and that's what he does on the cross. He died on the cross with the perfect sacrifice, washed away your sins, and with the righteousness that he accrued through the course of his life, he now offers that to you so that you will be clothed with the righteousness of God, and there will be pure righteousness in the new heavens, the new earth, upon the people of God forever. And herein we see what it means for Jesus to be the pioneer of our salvation, who is made perfect through suffering. Jesus suffered in his humiliation as he underwent the pains of the curse, broken fingers as he worked carpentry, wicked people who reviled him during his ministry, an unjust death sentence in the last moment of his life. He knew the temptations of this world, and yet he never sinned. And he bushwhacked that new humanity for us to be enjoyed for the rest of our lives. Now, there's two remaining questions that pertain to those seven pieces of our salvation that we kind of went through earlier. And frankly, these two remaining questions deal with what I would call happy, God-ordained consequences to everything that we have described so far. So in light of Jesus being made like us and his brothers so that he could pioneer a new humanity, became a man to pioneer a new humanity and deal with the sins of mankind. He's done all this for us. Now, what does that also mean for us? There has to be some glorious consequences to that, right? So, two consequences. First, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he took our guilt, and thereby he disarmed the devil and the devil's power of death. That's why Hebrews brings death and the devil into this whole equation in verses 14 and 15 to illustrate how great Christ's salvation is. Christ's salvation doesn't simply give us hope for the future glory. He gives us a hope that ought to affect us here, right now. Look again at verses 14 and 15. You'll see there the immediate consequence of Jesus' death and how it applies to us today. Jesus destroyed the devil and the devil's power over you. Of course, this doesn't mean that he annihilated the devil. The devil still, Peter says, he's roaring, walking around and roaring like a he's walking around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour right now. So he's not annihilated. What it means for Jesus to have destroyed the devil is what we often mean by we destroyed that enemy. We didn't annihilate the enemy necessarily. There are some survivors. What we mean is we disarmed him. He's got no power over us. He destroyed his power over you. And now, how did he destroy the power of the devil over you? Well, what's the only thing the devil's got over you? The only thing the devil's got over you is that you are a sinner before a God who has got infinite supplies and stores of wrath over you. And so what does the devil do? He accuses you. He brings to your mind that you are under wrath. He brings to mind that you are a sinner, that you're an awful person, that you deserve to die. And he's right, without Christ. But in Christ, he's not right, is he? In Christ, Jesus has dealt with your sins, and Christ has totally disarmed the devil. Any power that the devil has over you is gone. You put on the righteousness of Christ. We often talk about the armor of God. The breastplate of righteousness. You put on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, and any dart that the devil throws at you is going to ding right off of that. It's got no power. So Now, the last remaining question that pertains to these seven pieces of our salvation is, why does the author of Hebrews bring in this concept that Jesus helps us? He helps us. You see that in verses 16 and 18. Verse 16, it says, "For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." And then it brings it up again in verse 18. "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, there's two different kinds of help being presented to you here. In one sense, Jesus helps you in verse 16. "For it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Well, okay, so what is verse 15? Verse 15 is that passage that we just talked about with the devil. Jesus disarmed the devil. He's destroyed any power that the devil and death have over you. You are no longer a slave to the devil. You are no longer a slave to death. You've been emancipated. And brothers and sisters, does not the emancipator of slaves help those slaves? It sure is helpful to know that I'm freed from the power of the devil. It sure is helpful to know that I don't need to fear death. Death is an entryway to glory rather than to God's judgment. Therefore, he helps the offspring of Abraham, you and me. That's helpful. And then lastly, the other way that Jesus helps us, verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And this is one that I've always really struggled to feel the weight of. And the reason why is, just think about this. Jesus suffered when he was tempted. Jesus suffered, therefore he's able to help you. In other words, are you supposed to take comfort in knowing that another man suffered? Isn't that a little... We do this all the time, and I think not in a good way. So I'm really struggling with something, and then all of a sudden I hear that someone else is struggling with something, and all of a sudden I say, oh good, I'm not the only one. In other words, you're taking comfort in knowing that he's suffering. Isn't that a little bit twisted? What you should say is, oh, you're struggling with that too? I'm so sorry. It really is hard, isn't it? You should not say, oh good, I'm so glad that you're suffering. That's so twisted, but that's how our minds often work, because we want to be have that empathy and that, but it's we're not supposed to feel that. And when I hear that Jesus suffered when he was tempted, and therefore he's able to help me, and I'm supposed to be comforted in that help, I'm thinking, you got to go a little bit further than that for me to feel comforted. There's got to be something there that actually means that, and here it is, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the pioneer. He has gone to glory. He's gone through all of this. He's suffered every single trial and temptation that you have experienced, yet he's experienced it without sin. And as he went through the suffering, brothers and sisters, he got to glory. And it is at glory where he now has every an infinite supply of resources to go back and to help you. He helps you from that perspective. An illustration that I like to use is... if you're a worker at a business and you're lower down, you often hear what's a common conversation when you're lower down in a business. A common conversation is, those people higher up, they make life so hard on me. They have no idea what kind of misery I'm going through. They can't sympathize, and they don't even care about me. Now, that's the kind of CEO, that's the kind of business where people are just kind of brought in and kind of hired into the CEO. They buy their position and that sort of thing. They really don't know anything about those underneath. But now you go into a different business model where everybody higher up has worked their way up there. They've worked their way. They've gone through all the pains and the problems of being a guy lower down and trying to work your way and get into a place where you can provide for your family. And now they're higher up, and now they have all those resources there to help you out. They still love you. There's a camaraderie in those kinds of businesses, isn't there? And brothers and sisters, that is how Jesus has worked. He's made his way. He is now sitting at the right hand of God, and he has the Holy Spirit that he has sent back to help you. And he can help you in a targeted way because he knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what you're going through. The Spirit is sent out on your behalf by the risen Christ, who is working faith and power and salvation into your soul according to your every need, even those very needs that he experienced. He weeps over your misery. He rejoices over your victories. He intercedes for you as a perfect high priest who is identified with you in every way without sin, so that your sin would be dealt with as he brings you into this glorious inheritance and your salvation. So the various components of your salvation has been brought together. Brothers and sisters, do not neglect this great salvation. We have we have only begun to touch the surface of how great this salvation really is. But for now, let me just remind you. Let me put all this together in a linear fashion so you can see what we've done. God's salvation is great because its goal is that we would be made children of God, even glorified children of God, in that new humanity. It's great because it involves your sanctification, being set apart for that new humanity, that glory. It is great because it involves Jesus being identified with you as your brother so that he might be your Savior, even the second Adam who would bring forth new humanity and deal with your sin. It involves Jesus being your high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for your sin so that God's wrath would be turned away from you. It's great because as Jesus dealt with your sin as a faithful high priest, he freed you now, today, from the devil's power over you, and you don't need to fear death due to God's wrath over you and your sin, which the devil is ever so often ready to accuse you of. And lastly, as a result of this, Jesus is able to help you when you are being tempted, for he himself was tempted, and he came out victoriously so that he could help you as you press on to glory by his grace with an infinite supply of resources at his disposal. That's how this all fits together. Isn't that great? Don't be children of this world who play in the mud slums. Be children of God and satisfy yourselves with the glory that he presents to you in this wonderful, great salvation and inheritance that he has purchased for you. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would bend our thoughts ever so often to make sense of our great salvation so that we can understand not just that Jesus helps us, but even how he helps us, how we should be comforted in knowing that he has experienced these things. Father, we praise you for working this great salvation. I pray that you would grant us faith to receive it, to be comforted by it, and to rejoice in it, and not to drift away as so.